I'm honored this morning to be able to introduce to you Dr. Carl Ellis. Carl is Dean of Intercultural Studies at Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia, and he's on the faculty at Redeemer Seminary in Dallas. He's an ordained minister in our denomination and is the author of numerous books, including Free at Last, The Gospel in the African-American Experience, Going Global, The Role of the Black Church in the Great Commission of Jesus Christ, and Malcolm X, The Man Behind the X, and I'm told that he's finishing up another book as we speak. Dr. Ellis is president of Project Joseph and senior editor of Urban Ministries Incorporated. Dr. Ellis, thank you for coming. It's an honor. Let's receive now a word from Dr. Ellis.
All right. Thanks for adjusting the pulpit for me. Good morning, Memorial. All right, it's good to be here. My wife and I spent some time over in this neighborhood just on this side of the park, about 10 days, and we came back and forth on the, how do you pronounce it, Skinker? Skinker, yeah. We came back and forth many, many times, and we passed this church. I mean, you don't notice. I didn't realize that this was such a significant place. And I looked into your history. You have a remarkable history at this church, for which I praise God. And it kind of had some influence on me in terms of the passages that I chose to share with you. Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 1. We'll go through 21. Acts chapter 15, starting with verse 1. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other brothers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. And as they traveled through Phoenicia, Samaria, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. And the news made the brothers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they had reported everything that God was doing, had done through them. So here we have a general assembly. Okay. Okay. And you know, general assemblies, they pass resolutions, you know. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, "The Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses." The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. "Brothers, you know that some time ago God had made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we are saved, just as they are." The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul talking about the miraculous signs and wonders that God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up, "Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord who does these things, that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat that is strangled, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest time and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. I want you to think and pray with me this morning on the subject, unexpected turbulence. Unexpected turbulence. Memorial Church kind of reminds me of the church at Antioch. They had it together. They had straightened out all the kinks. So they thought. The Jew-Gentile issue was no longer a problem for them. So they thought. They had achieved the balance between spiritual unity and cultural diversity. All right. And, you know, we always get to that point. You know, one of the things I love about God is that He never lets us be static. He brings us to a place, and then He challenges us to go further. They were beginning to reach the world through Barnabas and Paul, but they had forgotten. They had forgotten that reconciliation, what they were known for, they had forgotten that reconciliation was a process and not a static state of being. Reconciliation is alienation recovery. I mean, you talk to any alcoholic who hasn't had a drink in 30 years, and what would he tell you? He'd say, what? I am an alcoholic, a recovering one. And that's the way I think God deals with us. We are sinners, but we're in recovery. And of course, the recovery won't end until we are glorified. But that's all right, because glorification is guaranteed to us who believe. In fact, Antioch was becoming a Mecca for Gentile Christians. So when things go smoothly, you can always expect some unforeseen problems. When flying at 35,000 feet, things are ultra smooth up there. But sometimes you hit what? Unexpected turbulence. And you know, if you've ever been in a plane flying at 35,000 feet and you hit some unexpected turbulence, it can get kind of rough, you know. Heaven help you if you have some kind of a drink or something, you know. Oh, my. But this is why the FAA suggests that we keep our seatbelts fastened even when the seatbelt light is off. And as Christians, as the body of Christ, we must keep our seatbelts fastened. In case of unexpected turbulence, the church must always be alert for unexpected turbulence. And what are these unexpected turbulences? New satanic attacks. You know, Satan is only limited to a certain number, a small number of strategies. You know, God has limited him. He can't. There's only so many things he can do. Only so many types of things he can do. But he'll figure out a way to make it look different. You know, have you ever been in a situation that resembled, you faced with a temptation that resembled a temptation that you fell for last week? This one had a different cast of characters. And you fell for it anyway? Do you catch my drift? There are new attacks. There are new strategies of Satan's attacks. We are always under attack from new mutations of sin. You know, sin is like a disease, like it tries to attack the body. It can't get through, so it'll adapt and then attack you anyway. And it comes in all kinds of different varieties. New manifestations of old social problems. Oh, yeah, we have African Americans and we have Latinos, but those Asians, oh my gosh, we can't deal with them. Does that sound familiar? That happens all the time. But God is always wanting to stretch us. New technologies of evil. Now remember, again, as I said, God has limited Satan with a certain number of strategies. But as my wife tells me all the time, Satan is the master of marketing those strategies. So if you're anything like me, I have fallen for the same stupid stuff over and over and over again because I thought maybe this time it might be different. You know how that is. It's kind of like addiction, you know. You see, you go for it, you say, oh, yeah, I want that. And then you get disappointed. You say, oh, maybe it'll happen this time. And then you get disappointed. On and on and on. I know that sin is a liar. I know that sin can't deliver. But I fall for it anyway. Praise be to God that He has given us grace and salvation. And so, partial news of the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas reached the church in Jerusalem. And I think one of the first reports that came to them was what happened in Lystra in Acts chapter 14. And remember, Paul and Barnabas were there, and then this boy was crippled, and by God's power, Paul healed this kid. You know, right? Remember this? And the people got so excited, they said, oh, the gods have come down to visit us. Let's do sacrifice to them. They misinterpreted what God was doing. And that's what non-Christians always do anyway, isn't it? Well, not always, but, you know, if they get it right, they get it right by common grace. But a lot of times, what we do is misinterpreted. And so it says here, starting with verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, men, why are you doing this? We too are human, just like you. We are bringing you the good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God who made heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, He let the nations go their own way, yet He has not left Himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. What's the remarkable thing about this preaching that Paul was doing in Lystra? Think about it from the perspective of the church in Jerusalem. What was weird about this preaching? I'll tell you what was weird about it. There was no mention of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was no mention about Mount Sinai and the law. There was no mention of any of this. Paul recognized that God had been already at work among the people of Lystra because he had never left himself without testimony. This kind of preaching was disturbing to the circumcision group in the Jerusalem church. You see, it's unsettling when sometimes you hear somebody do something that is not according to your tradition and custom. It's unsettling because we like to make things routine. We like to, you know how we are. And the more routine we make things, the more we are in control. And I don't think variety was the issue here. I think the real issue with the circumcision group was they were beginning to realize they were losing their dominance and control. Isn't that the real issue that we wrestle with? Let's face it. We all have that. Those of you who are married. You know, that's an issue that plagues marriages all the time, isn't it? Who's going to be dominant? And we're humans, and we're fallen at that, and that's what we do. Just think about what happened in Acts chapter 13, when they went to Poseidon Antioch. Remember this? Acts chapter 13, I think it starts around about verse 13. And they went to the synagogue and they said, "Hey, brothers, do you have anything to share with the congregation?" And Paul got up and said, "Listen to me." And he started talking. Now, remember, Jesus is very controversial, right? You know, Israel rejected him. And yet he's still there at the synagogue. And Paul begins to preach. "Jesus, Jesus, Jesus, he's greater than Moses. Salvation does not come from obeying the law. Jesus, 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 he was resurrected. He's Lord of all. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus." And he gets all the way down to the end. And the people say, that's interesting. This was radical stuff, you know. That's interesting. Will you come back next Saturday and preach?" He said, yeah. He pulled out his iPhone calendar. He says, "Yeah, I'm free. I'll come back." So he comes back, but what happens? The whole city turned out to hear Paul. And when the Jews saw that, they got jealous and angry, and they began to abuse Paul. Notice, Paul was really blowing all their theological paradigms in his message. But that's okay. But why did they get upset when they saw the whole city show up? And I'll tell you why. Because, you see, by this time, Israel had become too Israel-centered. You understand what I'm saying? They had always thought that they would have, in the kingdom, they would have the first class seats. They would board first. They would get the amenities. And the rest of everybody, if they're in, they're going to be only in the coach, the steerage section. And therefore, they assumed that they would always be the dominant group. And they would determine who would get in and who would not get in. And when they saw the whole town show up, they realized that the message of Paul equalized everything. And they got upset because they were losing their dominance. Dominance is an idol that we all wrestle with. So the result of this preaching must have been even more disturbing to them, because here was their reasoning. Their reasoning must have sounded something like this. The circumcision group in the Jerusalem church. This is probably what they said. "Well, we know that God is not the author of confusion. Paul's kind of preaching caused confusion in Lystra. It was controversial. And therefore, God must not have been in it. Paul's problem is that he has strayed too far from Hebrew tradition in his preaching. And he needs to be re-Judaized." Well, thus they appointed themselves as a committee to go to Antioch and Judaize these uncouth Gentiles. Well, now, let's look at them from another perspective. At first, the intentions of the Judaizers were good. You can't say it was all evil. I mean, a lot of times we set out to do a good thing and we ended up doing a bad thing. And that's just the way it is with us as fallen people. Though they surrendered to Christ, they were still devoted to the law. And they knew that God had given the law at Sinai. And therefore, to them, it had authority. They had been raised on it. They had been spiritually fed on it. But here is where they veered off course. They had fallen into the easy trap of wrong application of it. Our application is not necessarily the thing that we apply. Does that make sense? And as a result, they reverted in their thinking that keeping the law somehow earned God's favor. And that was a problem that plagued them in the Old Testament. They thought that they could earn God's favor by keeping the law. Remember in Jeremiah, they come to the temple, they say, oh, they treated people terribly out there. They come to the temple, but we're coming. God, aren't you going to give us some brownie points? You know, that's that old way of thinking. And it too often, I know it in my life, it plagues me. You know, for example, a boxer can learn a new technique. But when he's in a fight and he gets tired and stressed, guess what? He's going to go back to that old technique. Now, since Antioch was a Gentile Christian Mecca, it was there that these Judaizers wanted to go get things straight. From there, if they can get things straight in Antioch, then they can get them straight all over the world. Because we don't want these Gentiles coming in and thinking they can be outside of the traditions of Judaism. We don't want that idea to get out, you see. So that's where they're going to go. And sadly, it was interesting, the problem would soon be corrected in a tragic way with the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem by Titus of Rome that would happen a few years later. And with the death of the Jewish nation as a people of God. With the scattering of the Jews, which would make Jewish tradition impractical at best. The church at Antioch was well taught, but they still had to watch out for unexpected turbulence to keep from being mistaught or untaught. Satan does not like it when the people of God do the things that God requires. And Satan will do his best to trip you up. So keep your seatbelts fastened, y'all. Okay. We must always be careful in our dealings with each other, especially when we deal with cultural issues. And this is the reason why. And it's just one of those things we do. We tend to make our opinions, our traditions, and our limitations the laws for everybody else. And we tend to judge others by our own standards, by the standard of ourselves. Where do we get that from? We got that from Adam and woman. Because, you know, when you think about it, go back to the garden. There were two trees in the middle of the garden, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Remember this? Now, a lot of people think that the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil was the tree of the data, the information of good and evil. That was not what that tree was. Adam and woman, her name was woman, capital W, at that time. Adam and woman had a thorough understanding of good and evil. They were not ignorant, but their understanding was based on the Word of God. The temptation was not getting the information about good and evil. The temptation was, on what basis is good and evil going to be judged by? Or are they going to be judged by? Is it going to be judged by God's word? Or is it going to be judged by human opinion? So when Satan comes and offers that fruit, woman should have said, man does not live by fruit alone. You got that? See, that's the real issue. Who determines what is right or wrong? And when you think about it, whenever you sin, maybe I shouldn't make this a generalization. Let me talk about me, all right? Whenever I sin and I know it's a sin and I know it's wrong and I do it anyway, what do? Somehow I figure out that it is right for me. My opinion says this is good for me. I've been good for a whole month. I owe it to myself. Now, don't leave me out here now. I just admitted something. How many of y'all can relate to that? And that's what we do. That is our praise be to God that He has saved us, borne our sins. And so that's what happened to the church in Jerusalem. You see, what happened with Adam and woman, they became me-ist. And when you become a me-ist, then you judge others by the standard of yourself. And there are all kinds of applications of that. Cultural imperialism, racism, sexism, classism, on and on and on and on and on. It's when you judge others by the standard of yourself. Or you judge other things you're associated with, you know, by others, other cultures by the standard of your culture. On and on and on. We tend to think that because our traditions and theological limitations are good enough for us, that anybody who does not follow them must be wrong. Now, yes, I know there are limitations to saying that. You know, diversity is one thing. Ridiculousness is another. And say, we want to have diversity. We can have atheists as our pastor. No, I'm not talking about that. Y'all know what I'm, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, so the Judaizers, you see, the Judaizers were right to love the law, and we should love the law. But they were wrong to confuse their wrong application of the law with the law itself. You see the difference? You see, they had never gotten over the wish that Christ would restore the kingdom to Israel. Remember the disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse around about verse 6 or so? They're going out, Jesus getting ready to go back to heaven. And the disciples said, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus said, basically, it's none of your business, right? Okay. Okay. They had finally understood what God was intending to do through Israel in the Old Testament. You see, what God was doing with Israel in the Old Testament was that He was carrying out the Great Commission. But the Great Commission in the Old Testament worked like this. He would call the nations to come to Israel, to come to Jerusalem. It was a gathered strategy. The nations would come to be a part of the Commonwealth of Israel and keep the covenant. They had finally understood this. They had finally come to see that. But God had already gone beyond Old Testament Israel to New Testament church. You see, the Judaizers thinking in the Old Testament way, they thought that it was God's intention to draw the Gentiles into Jewish culture as he was doing in the Old Testament. But they were not understanding that the New Testament strategy was God sending the church out to apply the gospel to other cultures. It was a scattered approach. And today, unfortunately, we also tend to see the kingdom of God revolving around our culture, our traditions, our customs. You know, when I was in seminary, I studied church history. And I appreciate my seminary education. But if I didn't know better, I would have thought that the church only existed in Europe and in America and only in the PCA. You know, you understand what I'm saying? This is it, y'all. Okay, all right. Now, I know my professors, weren't intending that to be the impression, but you could get that impression, right? The Judaizers were also intimidated by the growing tensions between Jews and Gentiles. You see, what was going on? There was another thing that we don't quite see in this passage, but it's really there. The greatest opposition that the church had in Jerusalem was opposition from unbelieving Jews. They were putting a lot of pressure. They were unbelieving Jews. And they wanted to prove to unbelieving Jews that becoming a Christian was also joining the Hebrew cultural agenda and the Hebrew political agenda. They wanted to be relevant to the unbelieving Jews. And, you know, I got no problem with that in terms of really speaking to unbelieving people and whatever. But, you see, they let that lord over them. Are you ever intimidated by unbelieving Christians? Catch the concept? People who say all the stuff, but their hearts aren't there. So what are we seeing in all of this? First of all, we must be careful not to confuse culture, ethnicity, traditions with the kingdom of God. Yes, they are involved. I praise God for the traditions we have. I praise God for the Westminster Confession of Faith and the standards and all that. Right? But the Westminster Confession of Faith, as good as it is, and by the way, I subscribe to it, right? as good as it is not the Bible! Okay? Right? Okay. Now, sometimes in Presbyterian meetings, I wonder. I hear some of my brothers arguing, and they exegete the Westminster Confession of Faith really great. I got no problem with that. But if that's all we're exegeting, then we're in trouble. At the same time, though, we must be careful not to confuse ethnicity, tradition, culture, and things like that with evil. These things are not inherently evil. Our concept of the kingdom is very critical, because if we have the wrong concept of the kingdom, then we will end up using the wrong means to advance the kingdom. Means like war, cultural imperialism, nationalism, legalism, colonialism, paternalism, etc., etc., etc. At best, we will trivialize the gospel, like much of today's evangelical gospel has been trivialized. At best, we will cheapen the kingdom, reducing it to an exclusive club. There's a lot of churches I see that are basically religious clubs. Based on your history and based on what I can see, I don't think that's true of you. But it happens. You see, the reconciliation process requires a purified heart and an expanded biblical theology. Our hearts must be purified by the Holy Spirit, and our theology must be expanded to the parameters of the Word of God. At worst, we will be working to destroy the kingdom of God as the Judaizers did. You know, when Peter preached the gospel to the Gentiles at Cornelius' house, there was no mention of Gentile uncircumcision then. But when Paul and Barnabas preached the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch, Gentile uncircumcision was suddenly a big issue. And why? Because the uncircumcised Gentiles at Antioch had critical mass, and it looked like the status quo of the church was going to be changed. The Jerusalem church was oriented towards Hebrew culture in order to communicate the gospel in Jerusalem. So be it. But now the Judaizers had made conversion to Hebrew culture a prerequisite to the gospel. And all this while Paul preached receiving Christ without reference to Hebrew culture. The result, Paul himself came under suspicion by the Judaizers. And his gospel applied to Gentile culture was seen as being polluted by Gentile culture. Now, at our conference this weekend, we talked about this wonderful theological heritage we have. And there's two sides. There's an A side to theology and a B side to theology. The A side of theology is all about what we should know about God. The B side of theology is all about how we should obey God. And in our tradition, our theology tends to be much more on the A side than the B side. Because that's why the Presbyterians and the evangelicals and all missed the civil rights movement. The civil rights movement was theologically driven, but it was driven on B-side theology, ethics. We missed it. And sometimes we get into a huff about that. Well, my position is that we have to be A and B seamlessly. God has concerns on both of those sides. Or here's a hypothetical question. If you were a missionary in a land where, you know, the gospel hasn't come yet, but you found, let's say, that the people in that place celebrated Kwanzaa. You know what Kwanzaa is, right? It's supposed to be like an African-American celebration. Kwanzaa goes from December 31st. And it celebrates seven principles. Ooh, crazy. See, that's B-side theology. Kwanzaa celebrates seven principles. Unity, self-determination, working together, cooperative economics, purpose, creativity, and faith. Now, think about those principles, and think about them from a biblical point of view. Now, if you went to a land where they celebrated Kwanzaa, would you try to say, oh, throw Kwanzaa away, you got to celebrate Christmas? By the way, Christmas, there's nowhere in Scripture that tells us to celebrate Christmas. Does that make sense? It has pagan origins. You know what I'm talking about, the tree and the Yule log and all that. Do I celebrate Christmas? Of course I do. Or would you take those principles and say, under a biblical framework, these principles have their maximum impact? The only one here I think you might have a question about is self-determination. Well, let's look at it from a biblical point of view. I am not going to let another human being determine who I am. But I'm going to let God determine who I am. I decide that God is going to be my determiner. Does that make sense? And so what I would do, you know, maybe what we need to do in a case like that, well, let's look at those from a biblical point of view. That's the kind of thing that we deal with. Those are the kind of challenges we face. Circumcision was not only a paradigm of belief, but it also was a custom, a tradition. And Paul talks about it here in Romans chapter 2, verse 25 through 29. He says, circumcision has a value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And the one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code of circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely an outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from man, but from God. Paul's making that distinction. Circumcision was a wonderful thing, but it wasn't, it pointed to something. It wasn't the something itself. Kingdom values spring from a heart that is being purified and expanded by faith. That's what we must concentrate on. Peter's heart was purified and expanded by faith, not circumcision. Peter once considered it unlawful to associate with Gentiles. And now at the General Assembly, Peter is identifying himself with Paul's ministry to the Gentiles. That's an amazing thing. James' heart was being purified and expanded by faith, not circumcision. He once put tremendous pressure on Peter to withdraw from the Gentiles at Antioch. Remember that scene? Peter was being introduced to barbecue spare ribs. And he was eating back, you know. It's, oh, man, this is good stuff, right? And then James came along and said, oh, guys, oh, la, 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 you know. So he went through, and Paul had to confront him with that. Remember in Galatians 2? All right. So this is James now. This is James. All right. He put that pressure on Paul. But now, at the General Assembly, James confirms Paul's testimony with Scripture. That's a heart being purified by faith. The heart of the church at Jerusalem was being purified and expanded by faith, not circumcision. They once tolerated the bigotry of the Judaizers, and now at the General Assembly, they eagerly listened to Paul's report of God's work among the Gentiles, and they went on record opposing the Judaizers and affirming their bonds with the Gentile Christian brothers and sisters. And remember, they sent that letter, remember? You know, we don't want you to be disturbed by guys coming who had no authority from us, etc., etc. Well, a heart purified and expanded by faith will never let cultural differences block fellowship. It will diligently seek to break through these differences in love. It will never let its concept of the kingdom revolve around its traditions. That's the one thing we all face. I come from a church. My church in Chattanooga is very much like this. We're kind of a United Nations church, you know, we got everybody in it. But we have to be careful not to think that we got it together, because there's going to be something that's going to shake us, and we have to deal with that. Our traditions are great, but it's not everything. If the church is purified and expanded by faith, then it will gladly submit its traditions to Scripture and to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'll just leave this challenge, and it's a challenge that I face all the time. If we are reluctant to identify with our brothers and sisters in Christ, notice, in Christ, because they are different, then maybe we don't have the faith we claim to have. But if we do have faith, it may not be purified and expanded. It may not have purified and expanded our hearts. And if our faith is not purified and expanded, or it does not purify and expand our hearts, then our question is, we might as well not have it. We live in a time, my wife gave a tremendous talk at the conference yesterday, and one of the statements she made is that at the time, you know, now you know that there's anti-Christian hostility that's rising. You know that? Are you feeling that? It's rising in this country. At the very time when we should be facing outward, fighting this battle, we are sapping our strength by facing inward, trying to work out these hang-ups we've got about differences within the body. Either we're going to be one because we choose to be one, because Christ has already made us one,
or we will be forced to be one when persecution breaks out. And persecution is coming. Now, one thing about the persecutors, they don't give a hoot if you're Presbyterian, Pentecostal, Catholic, Apostolic. They don't make those distinctions. As far as they're concerned, you're just a Christian. Yeah, but we believe in the Westminster Confession. So what? Boom, you know, right? And that's where we're headed, folks. And I think that's why I give you this message. Because we are one. Unless then be and demonstrate God's image by being one and many. God is three, and yet he's one. And so that so it should be with the church. Unexpected turbulence is coming. Keep your seatbelts fastened. Be on alert. And pray. And seek God's face. And seek guidance from his word. And you'll be all right. Let's pray.
Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for the challenges you give us. And we pray that you will make us more like the church than we are. In Jesus' name, amen.